The scripture reading is Luke 22, verses 54 through 71. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And he said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, your word is our way to you. Please be with those who teach us and be with us in our ability to understand and comprehend your word. And help us to put it to use in our daily lives. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Why did Jesus have to die? That's a question that sometimes we all have to come to grips with and answer. And here we're faced with the trial of Jesus before the Jewish High Council. And that question is there. Why did Jesus have to die? We really need to approach this question from three different perspectives. First is from the Roman perspective, because after this he went before Pilate and he was condemned to death on a cross. He was convicted of being a false Messiah. He was a rebel against Rome, is the way the Romans looked at it. He was trying to lead an insurrection, is what they thought. Because Rome used crucifixion only for two types of crimes, for runaway slaves and for those who were insurrectionists, rebelling against the authority of Rome. It was such a cruel and inhumane and humiliating form of execution that it was only for those who they wanted to make an example of. We have to remember that Rome took the form of execution, the cross, crucifixion, and it was very symbolic. It says, "We're Rome. If you fight those who try and stand up against us, this is what will happen to you." And so from the Roman standpoint, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because he was leading a rebellion, is what the claim was, against Rome. The second perspective is that of Jesus himself. God. We know, of course, this is probably the most simple answer to why did Jesus have to die, but also the most complex, because the entire Bible from beginning to end speaks of the need for God to act in a mighty way for the forgiveness of our sins and to be reconciled, for us to be reconciled with him. So from Jesus, from God, from the theological perspective, he had to die for our benefit, to take away the sins of the world. But the hardest one for us usually to understand is this third one, the Jewish perspective. Why, in this trial, we read this and we think, what was it that led to his death? Why did they feel the need in this short little trial to have him taken before Pilate and to demand his crucifixion? In order to understand what is going on in this trial, we really need to do a review and a summary of what Luke has been teaching us all along. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke now for over a year, and one of the things that we have learned is over and over again, Luke portrays Jesus as a mighty prophet. He has mighty speech, mighty words, and then they're followed immediately by mighty deeds and miracles. The mighty deeds and miracles confirm what he is saying is the word of God, the mighty words that we learn from. But to the Jewish leaders, they don't see it the way we do. Now, we have a great advantage that they didn't have. We, of course, with the benefit of hindsight, we know he is the second person of our triune God. He is, in fact, God incarnate, come to earth to teach us, to show us what God really looks like, to die for our sins and to be raised again. We have that as our perspective. But in order to try and understand why the Jewish high council felt it necessary to have him executed, we need to try and set aside our prejudices and try and understand the historical context. Try and understand better from the Jewish leader's point of view. Now, as many of you know, for the historical perspective in the first century, I frequently go to Tom Wright, Professor Wright. And Dr. Wright says in this instance, the most critical text for us to examine and understand is Deuteronomy 13. It's very hard for us sometimes to stand back and really understand the importance of certain texts to them. But as we try and look into their minds, if you will, and try and identify more with them, set aside our view, this is in fact the Son of God, and try and understand what was the concerns that they had. Because the concerns, as we've watched them over and over again, they come from the Pharisees and the teachers or the experts in the law. We know, and from our prejudice, they're the bad guys, right? We always, when we read it, that's what we think. But the Pharisees were trying to be zealous for the Lord. If we put the Pharisees in the modern day context, they're the ones who would never miss worship service on Sunday morning. They're going to attend all the Bible studies. They're going to be first in line at the Sunday school. They're going to have devotions in their home. They're trying to do it right. We would identify with them. And the experts or teachers of the law, and many of you know, of course, I used to be a lawyer. They're not lawyers. I've heard many people refer to them as lawyers. The experts in the law, it's experts in the religious law, in the law of Moses. They're the theologians. They're the seminary professors. They're the pastors. They're the Sunday school teachers. They're trying to do it right as well. So when we look at Deuteronomy 13 and try and understand what their concern is, we need to recognize they're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to follow after God and make sure that they're not missing anything. Now, if we go to Deuteronomy 13 as our critical text, and again, this is according to Tom Wright, Deuteronomy 13 talks about three different types of people that they're warnings against. And the first part I have in the beginning of your bulletin, if you want to look there or turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you by a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. and redeemed you from the land of slavery. So this first type of person that the warnings go to is someone who actually is a prophet, who does perform signs and miracles, but then uses those to lead the people astray, to lead them away from Yahweh. The second category of warning going on in Deuteronomy 13 is if a family member, brother or sister, parent or takes and leads other members of the family astray, again, away from Yahweh, they are also to be put to death. And the third is if a wicked person or a scoundrel comes in and leads a whole town away from God, that person is to be executed as well. And so when the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the teachers of the law, the priests, hear about this mighty prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, they hear that he is out there teaching and he's doing this miraculous things. They go to investigate. Because if in fact he is a true prophet, they want to listen to him. They want to follow his teachings. But if he is a prophet who is there to lead the people astray, then he deserves death. So they go to listen and they go to learn and to try and discern, which kind of a prophet is he? Is he the mighty prophet we've been waiting for? Or is in fact he leading the people astray? The first thing that they encounter, one of the first things Jesus does at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, is he appoints 12 men as his special followers, his apostles. Now, we just take that for granted. But that is a giant red warning flag for the Jewish leaders. Because as we know, the nation of Israel was composed of 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons of Israel are the patriarchs. And so someone from within Judaism who is appointing 12 new people, he's starting a new movement. In a sense, he's saying, this is the new people of God. This is the new Israel that I am forming. And that would cause enormous concern for the Jewish leaders. What's going on here? Is he trying to lead the whole nation astray and start a new Israel? And then that's followed up in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, his disciples, these 12, these followers, they go out into a grain field. They're hungry. It's on a Sabbath day. And they pick some of the grain and they grind it in their hands a little bit. And they eat it because they're hungry. And then Jesus does something even more terrible. He dares to heal somebody on the Sabbath. They discover this and they say, he's a Sabbath breaker. He's violating the laws of Moses, and he's letting his followers do the same thing. He could not be from God because he's violating the Sabbath. And when he's challenged on that, he responds and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. What? Again, put yourself in the leader's position. Moses is the one who told us about the Sabbath. Moses is the one who gave us these commands of the law. You're trying to take the place of Moses and give us new requirements? The other thing that he is constantly accused of is associating with sinners and tax collectors and undesirables, even eating with them. And from our point of view, we say, well, what's so wrong with that? Well, the basic thing, look, you may remember back from Luke chapter 5, where the paralyzed man on a mat, remember his friends lower him down through the roof? You remember that story? First thing Jesus says, he notices the faith of his friend, of the man's friends. They lower him down through the roof. He's laying there on his mat. They want him to be healed, right? And Jesus doesn't heal him. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Jewish leaders around there, they don't say anything. They're just sitting there thinking, my gosh, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Sinners flock to him. All these undesirables are coming to him because he's offering forgiveness of sins. And their point of view, as they're looking at this, their point of view is God is the one who forgives sins, and it only happens through the sacrificial system happens at the temple, and after the people properly repent, offer their sacrifices, come into the temple, the priest can pronounce God's forgiveness. How dare you do it outside of our system? And Jesus' response to their thinking is, why are you thinking these things? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? But so that you know that I have the authority here, now, to pronounce forgiveness of sins, I tell you, get up and walk, and he gets up and walks. This is terrible in the Jewish leaders' eyes. He's completely subverting the whole temple system. He's undone the Sabbath requirements. He's now undone the requirements of sacrifice, all the laws of Moses. It seems like he's just throwing them out the window from their point of view. Now, Luke doesn't want us, his readers, to be confused. So throughout the story, he makes the corrective and he lets us know who Jesus really is. But that clouds our thinking a little bit and doesn't let us see what the Jewish leaders are looking at and what they're noticing and what their problems are. And so as these controversies continue, each one, it goes on and on, and their conclusions keep growing and growing about Jesus. Until finally they conclude, he is working miracles here, but he must be a prophet who is leading the people astray, and they start looking for ways to have him executed. And then it gets worse. Chapter 11 of Luke. They start wondering, is he really a true prophet or is he a false prophet? He heals a mute man who's possessed by a demon, casts the demon out. And they accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub or by Satan. And Jesus responds, a house divided can't stand. Remember this? I mean, Crystal and I have been preaching on this for a long time. He says, a house divided cannot stand. You can't take away from the strong man unless he's bound first. Luke lets us know, as he's teaching us, Jesus is the one who has bound Satan. He's in there claiming this mute man, claiming him back from Satan by casting the demonic out of him. As he's doing it, he's claiming his own over and over again. We see that, but from the other side, the Jewish leaders are saying, wait a minute, he's a false prophet. So they're looking for ways to kill him. And then we have his temple actions. We celebrate every Palm Sunday. We stand up and we wave our palm branches. Our children come marching down the aisle, singing Hosanna, as we celebrate the triumphal entry. But as we read in Luke, in the triumphal entry, he comes in and he weeps over Jerusalem and prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will stay on top of the other. And then he goes to the temple and he pronounces judgment against the temple when he cleanses it. And the Jewish leaders demand, by what authority and power, what right do you have to do these things? To attack the temple, pronounce judgment, and say, it's all coming down. And sometimes when we read his answer, we think, well, he was very clever. He really didn't answer their question. He asked them a question back. But that is part of his answer. He gives a twofold answer. The first answer is, was John's baptism, John, was he a prophet sent from God or not? They refuse to answer that, but by going back to John the Baptist, he's confirming John the Baptist was the mighty prophet who anointed me in baptism as the Messiah. The Holy Spirit descended on him in power at that time. That is an answer. And the second answer that he gives immediately thereafter is he tells the story of the vineyard and the wicked tenants. And in telling the story of the vineyard and the wicked tenants, the Jewish leaders know and they remember from Isaiah chapter 5, where God plants a vineyard. He does everything for it. He comes looking for good fruit, and all he finds is bad. And Isaiah tells us that Israel is the vineyard that produces the bad fruit. And the Jewish leaders know immediately in this story of the wicked tenants that they are the wicked tenants. He is the son that is coming, and that, and God himself has now pronounced judgment against them. He's announcing, I have the authority over the temple as the Messiah. The triumphal entry riding in on a donkey is the pronouncement, your Messiah has come and you have rejected him at your temple. At this point, it's imperative in their mind, he has gone too far. Not only is he a prophet who is leading the people astray, they think, he may be a false prophet, but he's claiming to be the Messiah with authority over the temple. He's prophesied it's going to be destroyed. And he's taking the authority from the chief priests and the high council and says, I have control and authority over the temple itself. So the verdict is rendered before this trial. They've already pronounced his execution. He will be executed before he ever comes to this trial. And Luke, in the midst of this trial, he doesn't want us to forget that, in fact, Jesus is a prophet, the mighty prophet. He has prophesied Peter is going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. And while the soldiers and the guards are mocking him and saying, prophesy, who hit you? The prophecy of Peter comes true. They know the charge against Peter is a false prophet. The charge against Jesus is a false prophet. And so they're mocking him with that. And as they're mocking him, his prophecy with Peter comes true. And as that happens, Luke gives us a detail of this trial that no other gospel writer does. Luke records that Jesus looked at Peter. He turned and looked at him. Now, I don't know about you, but many times when I find that I have failed Jesus, sometimes when I find myself denying that I even follow him, I stop and think about, what did that look like? When you have failed Jesus, when you haven't been following him as you know you should, and you come back to your senses, do you ever wonder what that look of Jesus is like? Well, I know with an absolute certainty what that look was like. It was a look of absolute and complete compassion, unlimited grace, unconditional love, and absolute forgiveness. And the reason I'm so sure of that look is because Jesus told us about it in Luke chapter 15. Y'all remember that chapter? Jesus tells us three stories of people or situations that were lost. And each of the three stories, the lost is found. And he says that God celebrates when a lost sinner is found. God runs out to greet the lost son who comes back. And he throws a party. But the older brother doesn't even go in. The older brother is just as lost, and he won't come into the party, and the father goes to him and invites him in. We don't know the end of the story, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders, know that they are the elder brother. And God is offering grace and forgiveness to them. Because Jesus is showing us a perfect picture of who God is, and of course, he is the image of God. And so his look of forgiveness and compassion on Peter is what he does whenever he invites us in. And so the Jewish leaders who have just now pronounced the death penalty on Jesus, the death penalty which they decided ahead of time, even in that instance, God is willing and wants to forgive them and invite them in because they're just as lost as we are. And God wants to extend his grace, his forgiveness, even to them as they're condemning his son. That's the kind of God that we worship. The God we worship is filled with unconditional love for us, grace and mercy, and he'll do anything, even go to a death on a cross, to have a relationship with us. And the best is yet to come. Because when we come to our senses and return, he throws a party. God celebrates with us. And he celebrates with us and promises that we will be at the banquet that we never can imagine, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a celebration. Now, I know that we're Presbyterians and we're supposed to do things decently in order. But at this table, God is inviting us to celebrate with him. Yes, we need to examine ourselves and approach it correctly and do all the things right. But this is a celebration as we come to this table to feast with God. He has done everything for us. He even died on a cross to take away the sins that separate us from him. And he invites us to come and eat. And he extends his invitation to everyone. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a Presbyterian. God welcomes all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to come and eat of this feast and to celebrate with him. And what do we celebrate? We celebrate that God came to dwell with us, came as a baby and was born here, lived a fully human life, ministered to us, taught us, healed us, cast the demonic out of us, died for our sins, was raised again, and promises he's coming back. We celebrate all that with our God at this table. Come and eat in the presence of the Lord. Amen.